In our study last week, we were looking at the metaphor of wealth as Paul used it and how it was used by him to give us a sense of the unlimited resources of God in view of the problems that we have with the demands that are made on us that are significantly beyond our resources. That's the whole point of talking about the depth of the wealth that God has in relation to our neediness. And in this context of Romans 11, the neediness, of course, is the boastfulness and the high-mindedness and the conceited attitude that the Gentiles have begun to develop toward the Jews because of the way that the gospel's impact in the setting of that first century was taking place, where by and large the Jews were turning away and the Gentiles were piling in. So there kind of came to be this attitude that, well, they don't deserve to. We recognize a good thing when we see it, that kind of attitude. And it showed up in church history because it wasn't very long after the dominion of Roman Catholicism settled in that the persecution, active persecution and hatred of Jews became a Christian virtue. Not in the true sense of the term, but it wasn't a bad thing to insult and infuriate Jews because they were Christ killers and none. The whole point there, in light of that, Paul wanted us to understand that God has resources to deal with our tendencies in these directions. In terms of impact, the metaphor of wealth is that it's supposed to resolve the conflicts that arise when the demands made upon us exceed the resources that we have. And the main demand that rests upon us is that we refuse the temptation to exalt ourselves over others. And it's everywhere. But this demand is made against the backdrop of a myriad of paths of self-exaltation, and it has its roots in the most primal appetite of human aspiration, and that is to be highly exalted in the eyes of others. That's the pride of life thesis, and it's the problem that's created the boastfulness and the attitudes of high-mindedness and conceit. So the demand that we not be boastful or high-minded or conceited is really far beyond our human capacities. It's such a far distant, over above us kind of thing that we are qualified for condemnation on the basis of those flaws. But there is this wealth of riches on God's part that is capable of handling it, because Paul actually said that if they understood the mystery, it would help keep them from being high-minded and boastful and all that. God has a plan to handle this appetite in us to be important in the eyes of others, and it's rooted in grace, and it's applied by revelation, words, speech. That reminds me, in Sunday school this morning, we were in that passage in John 6 where Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and how some people have taken that in a literal sense so that they have to have the bread and the wine actually turn into the flesh and the blood at the point of observance of the Lord's table, so that when they put the wafer in their mouth, they're actually eating the flesh of Jesus because it's been transformed into that. And when they drink from the cup, it's actually the blood of Jesus. And they carry it to such an extent that sometimes the priest won't even let the people drink from the cup because they might drop a drop of it on the floor, and that would be so, so sacrilegious that he won't even take the chance. And when they put the wafer in your mouth, you're not supposed to bite down on it. You're supposed to let it dissolve on your tongue, because biting down on it would be biting down on the actual flesh of Jesus. And that kind of nonsense just blows my mind. But the reason for it is because they don't understand the difference between physical, factual stuff and the metaphor that transforms that physical principle into a relational and identifiable relational principle that you can actually depend on. But it's not the literal. And even in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, when Jesus says, well, are you guys going to go too? Because everybody got offended over what he was teaching there. They said, Peter said, no, well, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. But in that statement, you have the words of eternal life. Peter actually identified the flesh and the drink. Because Jesus had said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. And Peter turns around and says, the words are the words of eternal life. So the meat and the drink are a metaphor that refer to the truths that Jesus is teaching, those words that, if believed, would lead into life. So there you have the explanation for the metaphor right in the chapter, but most of us just kind of... But that's the same thing that's going on here. There are these metaphors of depth and wealth and so on. But what he's dealing with is grace applied by revelation, the words that Paul is using to explain everything. And therefore, Paul is summoning the Gentiles who have become boastful and high-minded and conceited back to grace as a fundamental principle of thought, so that you don't dismiss grace at any point in your thinking about yourself or others, or God's relating to you, because God's relating to us is all by grace. It's not under justice at all, not one iota of it. Not once does God depart from the grace principle of dealing with us, and the grace principle is assuming that we do not have what it takes to handle it. And so he handles it for us and then gives us credit for the outcome simply because we trust him. In that regard, it's grace-rooted. And, of course, in the text, the grace issue is the fact that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Those issues are grace-based issues, gifts and calling. But I said it was applied by revelation. That means the words. So that if you can reveal the superior wisdom and knowledge of God to somebody, then they have the words that are necessary to handle the problem, if they're willing to trust them, believe them. So at that point, we have to be aware of the reality of grace. If we properly understand it, it eliminates the issues of the appetite by fully meeting it. The appetite is to be exalted in the eyes of someone. That's the desire. The pride of life thrives on this idea of being valuable in the eyes of somebody. And the doctrine of the grace of God in Christ says, Christ died for you. That's your Creator, your God, laying down his life for you, which makes you pretty important. In fact, there isn't any way you can get any more important than that. If God will die for you, then obviously you are at the peak of importance. There isn't anything that would be greater than that. And that's really the power of the gospel, because it defines God's attitude toward us in radical terms, and it satisfies this need to be important to somebody. The problem for us all is that our confidence in that truth is more lip service than it is heartfelt, in the sense that it's a whole lot easier, as we've said many times, to tell somebody else that God loves them than to believe it for yourself. That God loves you. The fact, the idea that the Creator would die for people is a good idea. But that he would consider me valuable enough to die for me, that's kind of something we just, I'm not even sure we can buy into it real heavily, unless, of course, we're of the stripe of, well, sure he died for me. I'm a lovable person. And that's a twisted, that's a twisted thing. Grace establishes the appetite's drive by meeting it fully. We've already been highly exalted in the eyes of the only significant other person that ever matters. But Paul didn't ask God in Ephesians to open the eyes of the Ephesians so that they could see the height and the depth and the length and the breadth and to know the love of God if it were real easy to grasp. So it's a concept that satisfies if it's understood, but the understanding itself is complicated by many particular details. So God, through Paul's prayers and answering them, does many, many things to help us to open our understanding. So with grace prominently in place, Paul turns to the issue of the revelation whereby we come to know at least a small portion of what God knows. And by that revelation, we come to life and rejoicing, because he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery that God has kept hidden from the foundation of the world, according to chapter 16. I don't want you to be ignorant of it. I want to tell you the words of the revelation of the mystery, and that will help with this whole issue. In verse 33 through 36, this is an outburst of praise, which means that there's life and joy all involved in the grasp. So this evening I want us to consider the issues of the wealth of the wisdom and the knowledge and how that works with the judgments and the ways. We've already said that Paul's paragraph is an outburst of praise, which is a manifestation of life and rejoicing. And the outburst itself is focused on the depth of the wealth, that is, the limitless resources of God, as an indication of what he has made available to us for life and rejoicing. And then he describes the unlimited resources in terms of two particulars. The first one is the wisdom of God, the depth of the wealth of the wisdom of God. And in general terms, wisdom biblically in general terms is recognized by its ability to actually achieve its goals. A person is considered wise if he or she can make decisions at a certain point in time, and then as time marches on, the goals that were behind this decision making are actually achieved. That person's considered to be wise. And if a person makes decisions that end up blowing up in his face, and especially if everybody knew they were going to blow up in his face in the first place, he's considered ignorant, a fool. So that wisdom, in contrast to foolishness, is the skill of being able to make these decisions and have the actual facts of history validated. That's what Jesus meant when he says wisdom is justified by our children. Wisdom is justified because it's true wisdom when the offspring of wisdom pans out exactly like you wanted it to. That's why you made these decisions, so these things would happen. Well, that's the general concept of biblical wisdom. Within that construct, the alternative of being a fool or being foolish is simply the inability to make the choices that will end up down the road like they ought to. That's why the rich man who built his bigger barns and told his soul to take its ease was called a fool, because that night he was going to die. So all this planning and all this labor and all of these decisions that had been made to build up to this amassing of all this wealth so he could tell his soul to sit back and relax. Too bad, buddy. He's going to die tonight. So that man was called a fool simply because he made all these choices and made all these decisions with an elusive goal in mind that he could not in any way make happen by these decisions. But also within this construct of general biblical wisdom, there are two basic aspects. Wisdom is most fundamentally concerned with what we would call legitimate goals. It is the beginning of foolishness to set forth a goal that is not a legitimate goal. It's a desire or a goal to do something that the Bible would condemn or criticize as not being a legitimate objective. You're wasting your breath, wasting your energy, wasting your life pursuing this thing because it's not worth the effort and the energy that you're putting into it. It's not a worthy goal. Within the construct of general wisdom, one of the basic things is, what's the goal here? What do you really want to accomplish? What is it that you're seeking to reach and need wisdom to reach that? And in the New Testament, as you all know, the word for goals is basically the word love. It answers the question, what is the valuable thing? What should I be reaching for? What goal should I be trying to achieve? so that I can apply wisdom to the decisions of the days so that the goal will be achieved down at the end. What's the goal? And that's the issue of what's valuable, and the New Testament description of love is most fundamentally the willingness to sacrifice oneself in order to genuinely meet a genuine need of someone else, particularly a brother, and then outside of that realm. I mean, Paul said in Galatians that we should do good to the brethren and then to others too. But in the mix there, love is always sacrificing. You could use these resources and make these decisions to satisfy some personal wish or desire or appetite. But you see a brother who has a genuine need that needs to be met, and you have the resources to meet it if you'll deny this, and that's what love is. It's being willing to say no to a desire of mine in order to meet a need of his. Now, nothing in the scriptures requires me to sacrifice my desire for myself for his desire. If he doesn't need it, if it's just he's something he wants, well, then I can help him or not. The difference is the issue of need and want. There is no mandate for a believer to put himself at serious risk, loss of his own pleasures or appetites or whatever, just because somebody else wants something and asks for them to help him get it. If it's not a need, it's just a desire. With these things in mind, one of the key issues of wisdom is knowing what's really necessary. What's the real objective and what's necessary to achieve it? And that's the first issue in wisdom. The second one has to do with the skill in making the decisions that will actually, day after day after day, build to this end. Wisdom is not just knowing what's important, but it's knowing how to go about the process of doing things that will result in that. Well, like you're mentioning in Sunday school, Matthew 6, about trusting in wealth as if it was a trustworthy thing. Now, that's a silly thing to do, because there's no security in wealth at all. But in the mix of Matthew 6, it point blankly says, if you'll make it your goal to be investing your energies and finances and all that in Jesus and the gospel, then you don't have to worry about all this other stuff. God will take care of it. Two issues in general wisdom: knowing what the goals ought to be and knowing the methods that you ought to use to achieve them. And Jesus did this on a regular basis in his teaching. He told people, for example, who really wanted to be looked up to by others, how to get that. He said, when you go to a feast, don't go up there and sit in the chief seats because you want everybody to look at you and think you're important. Because if the master of the feast comes and sees you sitting up there and thinks, you need to take a seat down here, I've got some other people that need these seats up here, you're going to be embarrassed. So don't do that. What should you do? Well, go in the feast, find the lowest place, sit down. And when the master of the feast sees you sitting there, come on, you got to move up here. You're more important than that. And everybody will look at you and think you're important. So there you go. That's how you do it. So all I'm saying is the scriptures are filled with these realities of goals and methods. And wisdom is the word for legitimate goals and proper methods. Of course, the issue in legitimate methods, this is the hotly debated and most often just completely not understood, but the legitimate method of the right goals is always going to be one thing, and that is faith. As a dependence upon God's working and revealing of truth in regard to the means. That's why you pray about how I should address this in light of something way down here. And that's why we were talking about, you know, if both of you wake up in the morning after you've decided to do something and neither one of you is comfortable with the decision, well, then back out of it. The peace of God's supposed to rule in your heart. And if it's not ruling, well, then back out. What will you lose by giving yourself a little more space so you can be at peace with whatever it is you've decided? That's just the principle of wisdom. And God is the one who's involved in that. We all know life's too complicated for us to be able to set goals and figure out all these methods. The issue is, the goals are, in very general terms, laid out in the Word of God, and the method is always faith. But as a method, faith is fundamentally, without fail, always, inevitably, rooted in the promises God made. That's what faith is. It's a response to commitment or promise, a statement by God that He's going to do thus and so, and you're going to depend on Him to do that. And this is where all the debate comes in, but the biblical concept of faith is not in instructions given by God. It's in promises made by God. Now, under the thesis of trusting the promises, you will, on occasion, be instructed by God in regard to how you're supposed to believe the promise. What is involved in believing this promise? Well, that's where the instructions come in. But what happens is the Bible is filled with far more instructions than it is in promises. And as a consequence, people just bypass the promises and go straight to the instructions. And they become legalists because they're living by all the instructions. But they can do all of the instructions without the proper motivation, which is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, even if you have faith to move mountains and don't have love, you're nothing. So the whole thing there is, we have to have this principle of confidence in God's promises and then looking to Him for the input that's necessary. And by the way, that's one of His promises. I will guide you with my eye upon you. That's one of His promises. So, when we don't know what to do, we say, well, God, you promised to guide me, so guide me. These are the decisions I'm going to make, and if you don't like them, well, change them, because you know the inclinations of my heart and mind. You know how puzzled I am, and so you just fulfill your promise, and I'll just go about my business making decisions. And in the end, they'll come out because God made these promises, and you're depending on Him to do it. So that's the basic method of wisdom, is trusting the promises. And, of course, as we've already said, the weakness of instructions is that they can be so easily turned into the process of turning to our own resources to follow the instructions. And when we turn to our own resources, we are completely out to lunch. The problems are greater than our resources. That's the whole point of the depth of the wealth. The strength of promises is that they turn us to active dependence upon God for the outcomes because of the depth of the wealth of His wisdom. Because He's got the wisdom in this profound depth of wealth, we really don't have to know much of anything except to ask Him to guide us and, you know, influence their thinking so that we end up making the right kind of choices. That's the general concept of wisdom. In specific terms, however, when He says, oh, the depth of the wealth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, He turns immediately to two other concepts. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are unfathomable, or past finding out is the way the King James translates it. So there are these two other issues, judgments and paths, ways. The literal word is hadas. It means roads, paths, some kind of thing that people follow to get from wherever they are to wherever they're going. It can be a paved highway. It can be a track in the desert. But nonetheless, it's a way. It's a road. It's a path. So in terms of the issues of wisdom and knowledge and judgments and paths, I think I see a pattern there that follows the ABAB pattern. In other words, wisdom is A, knowledge is B, judgments is A prime, and ways is B prime. So wisdom and judgments are connected, and knowledge and paths are connected. That's my evaluation of the text, and I'll explain why I see it that way by saying this. I believe that we can see by the parallelism of A, B, A, B, that Paul's construct of wisdom has to do with judgments, that is, making decisions. Wisdom is defined as being able to make good decisions that end up in good ends. So the judgments that are unsearchable are the decisions that God makes that are the part of the depth of the wealth of his wisdom. I mean, he's already said this in a very real sense in chapter 11 when he actually told not only his readers about God's method, but he said, I've also embraced them, and the method is a real weird method. I'm going to use you Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. So they'll turn around and come back to me. Just like, in a very real sense, he did to you when he rejected you at Babel and turned to Israel and focused his doting attention on them and made you jealous when the fullness of the time was come and the jealousy had accomplished all of its purposes and Jesus was preached to you. You jumped on that bandwagon because you'd been ready. You'd been made ready by your jealousy to get in on these benefits. But by that time, Israel had hardened itself and hardened itself and hardened itself. So God says, well, that's kind of like you Gentiles did before the flood and before Babel. And so we're going to focus on the Gentiles for a while, and that'll make them jealous, and then they'll come around, and then all Israel will be saved. And then, of course, Messiah's kingdom will be set up because we've run through these two cycles of Jews and Gentiles all being brought together, because the principle was that God had put all of them into disobedience so that he could be merciful to all of them, both groups. That's a weird principle, but it's a principle of the wisdom of God. And in the revelation of the mystery in verse 25, that's the beginning of this. Oh, man, God is so smart. Just amazing. Who would have dreamed the methods that God uses? And who would be able to understand his wisdom? Unless he told us, and that's what's going on here. So in that parallelism between wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways, I think I see a connection between wisdom and making the judgments. The essence of the term judgment is that aspect of judgment that has to do with making a determination or making a decision, rendering a judgment, deciding a thing. Typically, it's this making of a determination that sets the stage then for the pursuit of the given outcome. God knows what he wants to accomplish. He wants all Israel to be saved, and he wants to build his church primarily out of Gentiles. He knows what he wants to accomplish, and he knows how to do it. The method that he's going to use doesn't make sense, a lot of sense to us, but when has the wisdom of God ever made sense to us? We're so self-focused, and our depravity is so great that we think that most of the things that God declares as wisdom are not. The Greeks considered the cross foolishness. Absolutely, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's the Greek attitude. And that's what Gentiles basically, that's the way they thought. The dumbest thing I've ever heard. Well, just try it and see if it works. You'll find out it does. So this issue of making decisions that then makes sure the outcomes come. In the scriptures, however, sometimes the word judgment has to do with the decision part of that, and sometimes it has to do with the execution of the decision part. In other words, sometimes judgment is God saying, you're guilty, and sometimes judgment is saying, get out of my sight, and casting them into outer darkness or the lake of fire, whatever. Both of them are judgment. But the one is the decision, and the other is the outcome of the decision. There's a built-in consequence to the decision made. So when a judgment's made, the automatic tied-in consequence is going to be guaranteed, and it's therefore called a judgment, because it's the outworking of that decision. The bottom line, however, is the decision-making. Because if God makes a decision, omnipotence is at his disposal to make sure that the outcome is what he wanted. So when you take the wisdom as making decisions, and you have this all under the rubric of his deity, his godness as an omnipotent creator, God, well then obviously he's got an end that he's going to pursue. He's decided to pursue it this way. And omnipotence is going to be applied to the application of those decisions and thing. It's going to happen. so that you can end up with statements like, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And then 4,000 years later, you can have this statement, when the fullness of the time came, bang, it happened. Well, 4,000 years of incremental development, decisions beyond counting to make this come to pass. And some of them were really intricately involved because God had promised that David would be the father of the Messiah. Messiah was David's son. And the kingdom of David was promised to his Messiah son. But when Solomon was established as the king, the regnal line then started out through Solomon. And after Solomon, his son, and his son's son, and that's the way the regnal line ran. But it got down to Jeconiah, or also known Coniah. And at the point of Coniah's intense wickedness, God said, if you were a signet ring on my finger, I'd take you off and throw you away. Nobody from your offspring is going to sit on the throne of David from here on out. And everybody's saying, well, now, wait a minute. God promised David that his son would sit on the throne. And it's got to be a legitimate descendant of David through the regnal line, doesn't it? And we don't know until we get to the genealogies in the New Testament that the regnal line, it was the Solomonic line, but Joseph, who married Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, so Joseph was his recognized legal father, even though he wasn't his father in any physical sense of the term. Joseph was the heir of the regnal line. So his son would be a legitimate heir of the regnal line. But that line had been cursed. So Jesus couldn't be a real son of Joseph by physical generation. So how did he come? Well, Mary's descendants come through the line of Nathan, the son of David. So, you know, he's the son of David by Nathan, but he is the regnal heir by Solomon through Joseph. So, you know, these decisions are, they're complex and there's all kinds of ins and outs. And you wonder now, God, did you just mess up the whole promise thing here? When you just cursed Coniah, didn't you just cut off everything you'd said to David? And there's a whole bunch of people say, yeah, that's what he did. You can't trust him. But that's the wisdom of God. He knows what he's doing, and his wisdom is without limit. It's this decision-making stuff. And in the decision-making, Paul's outburst regarding the depth of the wisdom of God has primarily to do with the limitless resources behind God's decision-making activities. And in our text, the revelation of this unlimited wealth of wisdom is the revelation of the mystery by which God is going to bring the entire process from creation to culmination to pass. He's going to bring the whole process to pass. From creation to culmination. All Israel's going to be saved. Messiah's going to be sitting on the throne of David. It's all going to come to pass. But the issue there is this issue of limitless resources. And that's where we come to the knowledge thing. Because the depth of the wisdom is both of wisdom and knowledge. It's both of judgments and ways. So in general terms, knowledge is the accumulation of the data that makes up all the bits and pieces of the whole, which is the truth. So truth is this huge ball of bits and pieces all tied together, and knowledge is all of that data that's in there that's all tied together under truth. And it's hit this piece and that piece and this truth and that truth and this bit of knowledge and that bit of knowledge, and it's all in there. Well, in the limitless, infinite knowledge of God, obviously he knows everything there is in there, and he knows all the connecting points. But we don't have a snowball's chance in the hot place of ever coming to grips with any of the real connections between a whole host of that stuff. I mean, we're lucky if we get out of this thing by believing that Jesus is our Savior. Get in by the skin of our teeth. That's all I know. In fact, isn't there a hymn that says something about, I know this, that Jesus died for me, or something along that line? Yeah, there's always these skin of the teeth kind of statements where boy, if it weren't for that, you'd never make it. Well, there is so much more involved in knowledge than the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus in our place as a Savior and faith in Him bringing us to life. There's a whole lot more involved in that. That's kind of like the sperm and the egg coming together to create a person and saying, well, that's the end of that. That's the beginning of that. And then there's all these cells that start multiplying and dividing. And after a while, you've got arms and legs and ears and eyes and feet and toes and fingers. And it's all just a massive amount of data that is all working together because of the wealth of the knowledge of God. There's this bits and pieces concept of knowledge, and within that construct, ignorance is simply a condition of being without what is considered the necessary data. You're ignorant if you don't have the information, the pieces of and the parts of the whole. If there is something that you want to achieve, but you haven't got a clue how to go about that, you're just ignorant. And that's not a derogatory thing except for the proud. Being ignorant is a fundamental characteristic of all creatures, and it's a condition that's going to remain forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Creatures are always going to be creatures, and God's always going to be infinite, and knowledge is always going to be infinite. And so creatures are always going to be tied to this little ball of information that I've got figured out in my head because God revealed it to me. But in that light, we don't have to worry about anything because on the one hand, anything we do need to know that we don't know that has something to do with some function we have in eternity future, God will just show it to us because He said, you know, in the kingdom you're going to be walking and you'll be going down a path and you'll have our voice behind you say, turn right here, turn left here. But if you got a guide like that, you don't need to know a lot. You don't need to have Google Maps. Point is, ignorance is simply being without what is considered to be necessary data. Well, the word necessary strongly implies at least three things. The first is a set goal. That's wisdom's domain. The second is a perceived method of pursuit. And again, that's wisdom's domain because faith is the method. And the third factor is sufficient exposure to information so that the particular goal and method has enough of the bits and pieces of the parts of knowledge to apply to the process of love pursued by faith. That's why we have Bible study. So we can build our grasp of the bits and pieces so that life, though it will always be in some ways a massive mystery, there will always be this awe of the depth of the wealth. There will be a growing sense of settled understanding so that you can say, I know what God wants me to do in this situation because this is the goal and this is what He said about that and this is how He said to pursue it and I know this stuff, so I can depend on the Spirit of God to enable me to do that. As we grow, the sense of well-being, the sense of contentment, the sense of joy, the sense of I don't have to know everything, I got a God that knows everything and He's going to be my guide and overseer, and the sense of rest and joy and all that just grows as our knowledge of the bits and pieces grows. The ignorance is simply a condition where there's not enough data, but over time you can kind of solve some of the problem of the lack of data simply by being interested in and studying the Scriptures. But in this context, the construct is that there is a link between knowledge and paths. You have wisdom and the unsearchable judgments, and you have knowledge and the paths that can't be traced. You can't follow God, what God's doing here in these paths. But that's the issue of the knowledge being sufficiently complicated by the enormous number of bits and pieces that it has to be simplified somehow, or it won't be any help at all. We could, in theory, have every bit and piece of knowledge available in our heads, but without skill in tying the pieces together, it wouldn't do us any good to know all that stuff. Fortunately, we don't have to have omniscience to possess effective knowledge. But just as fortunately, God does have enough omniscience to cover all the bases, and he's willing to impart the particulars so that our goals and methods can be in harmony with truth. So it's this selective imparting, which is called revelation, the word of God, that simplifies the complexity so that the bits and pieces that are revealed are enough to enable proper goal setting and pursuit by a legitimate method of faith. But specifically in our context, knowledge has a parallel concept that's presented as paths or ways or roads or highways or however you want to define this word that means this is the discernible way you get from here to here. Whether it's paved 4-lane, 6-lane, or it's just a snake track in the dust of the desert, it's a discernible path that you can follow. And that indicates that knowledge can be arranged in such a way that certain bits and pieces come together as a discernible path so that all the complexities can be set aside, because you don't need all that. You've got this path right in front of you. You can just walk down the path. As long as there's enough discernment of the bits and pieces to tie it together so that this path is opening up as you're walking forward, then, you know, you can be ignorant of all this other stuff. It doesn't matter. So with God, omniscience is the resource to every detail of truth, so that he is, in terms of knowledge, wealthy beyond imagination. And grace makes sure that he makes enough of those details available to us when we need them, so that we can see the way from having a goal to actually pursuing it in a way that it's fulfilled. So in our context, we have this issue of a revelation of a mystery that's part of God's solution to our penchant for pursuing the appetite for glory in the eyes of the wrong people. The big problem in the context is this lust for recognition or status or whatever you want to call it. Exaltation in the eyes of somebody. The bottom line of that has already been stated. Because our God loved us enough to send his own son to die in our place, that's all the information we have to be able to settle the issue of who do you want to please? Whose glory are you looking for? His or somebody around here doesn't give 2 cents for you? It's amazing how often we will sacrifice so much to get the good opinion of somebody whose opinion is worthless. But God's not worthless, and when he defines the value that he's placed on us, then we recognize that not only does he want us to understand that, but he wants us to understand that because of that, he will also with him freely give us all the necessary bits and pieces so that the path will open up to us. We can't search them out. We can't search out the judgments of God. We can't discern or trace out the paths of God, not on our own. But he's making these resources available bit by bit, day by day, so that we can walk with him down the path that will achieve the ultimate goal. So, Paul's outburst of praise is his recognition that there is indeed a grace provision from God for us to deal with the destructive boastfulness with which Paul is most concerned. Neither God nor Paul are terribly concerned about a lot of the details of our choices and actions and all that, but they are terribly concerned about this potent desire to have status in the eyes. I was talking to a fellow not too long ago who is he's been in the ministry for some time, and we've been friends for some time. But he just frankly told me, he said, my biggest problem in the ministry is that I'm a people pleaser. Well, what's that mean? That means what we've been talking about here. Seeking to be not criticized or condemned by others because you won't go along with their wishes for you, and being willing to stand up and say, can't do that. God's word says this is the way to go. And they don't want you to go that way, so they put this pressure on you. And if you're a people pleaser, you just cave in, do whatever it is they want you to do. And that just eats away at your life. It's not one of those esoteric problems. It's one we live with every day. And Paul says God's got the answer to that, because there is this inexhaustible depth of this enormous wealth, depth of the wealth of wisdom and knowledge.